you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And we have been, if you've been worshiping with us, you know, we've been going through this gospel. I was telling somebody earlier this morning that we typically on Sunday mornings go through books of the Bible, and periodically we always try to return to the Gospels. We did Luke a couple of years ago, and of course we're now looking at the Gospel of John. And part of the rationale for that is we've got to constantly be going back to the touchstone of the basic story of Jesus. What are we about as Christians but about the Lord Jesus Christ? Where do we learn from him but in the Gospels and in the Scriptures? And so we're returning to the Gospel of John. And this morning we're looking at John chapter 4. And I'll be reading aloud verses 15 through 26, a continuation of the account of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from John chapter 4 and beginning in verse 15. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. May God bless this morning again the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together again in prayer. Gracious God, as we come to give attention to your word, to listen to it, and to preach upon it, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend. If we are distracted, allow us to have focus and interest, O God, in hearing your word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, as I already noted, this passage we're looking at today is a continuation of the conversation between Jesus and the woman that he meets at the well in Samaria. And within this furthering of looking at the story, we're going to see a demonstration of the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As fully God and fully man, he shares in that quality, that characteristic of divine omniscience. He knows this woman. He knows about her. And once again, it's a theme we've seen thus far already in John. We're going to see Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a patient teacher. A patient teacher. Carefully instructing this woman, as to what true worship entails, and also patiently persisting in the declaration of who He is. The Lord Jesus Christ is our patient teacher. And guess what? Through the miracle of the inscripturation of the Word of God, we too today sit at the feet of Christ, and He patiently teaches us. He patiently teaches us about what worship is, and He declares to us who He is. And so we enter into the school of Christ this morning, and we sit at His feet and we listen to Him through the miracle of the inscripturation of His Word. Let me just recall the setting for those of you who may not have been here last Lord's Day. Remember that Jesus has left Judea and He's heading to Galilee. And remember we talked about just geographically, think about Israel on a map with Galilee being in the north. Nazareth is there where Jesus is raised, where He exercises His early ministry. In the south is Jerusalem, where He's going to be crucified. The area around it is Judea. And in between is Samaria. And we talked last week about historically how Samaria was created back in the 8th century when the Assyrians had invaded. And the people who were Assyrians had then moved there, and they had adopted a form of religion that was similar to the religion of the people of Israel, but it was compromised in various ways. They didn't accept all of the Old Testament scriptures. They accepted only the first five books, the so-called Samaritan Pentateuch. And most strikingly, they had added a verse in Exodus 20, verse 17, that said that the place to worship God was on Mount Gerizim and not in the temple in Jerusalem. And so we were struck, and we looked at last time and meditated quite a bit on the verse 4 that says, and He must needs go through Samaria. Not only was it practical that He go through Samaria, but there was a divine impetus to this. He's going through Samaria because it is God's will that He go through there. And He meets this woman at this well, the well of Jacob. And He says to her in verse 7, give me to drink. And this woman is taken aback by the fact that a Jewish man would even speak to her, a woman of Samaria, because there was great enmity between Jews and Samaritans. And Jesus takes this opportunity to enter into a spiritual conversation with her. And remember, we looked at verse 10, wherein Jesus said, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me a drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. And last time we meditated upon that, His saying to this woman, if you only knew who I was, if you only had the gift of God, salvation, if you only converted, you would know me and you would ask of me living water. And we noted as well how she misunderstood, like Nicodemus misunderstood His teaching about the new birth and said, do I have to go into my mother's womb again? She misunderstands what He says and thinks that He's merely asking for water, is speaking about physical water. But He says to her in verse 14, where we left off, He said to her, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, with verse 15, we find that the woman seems still to be persisting in not getting it and not understanding. This is why I said that Jesus is presented here as a patient teacher. She still is not able, apparently, to touch the spiritual bottom of Christ's words. And so the Apostle John faithfully records in verse 15, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And just looking at it on a surface level, it seems to be that she's misunderstanding. She thinks that Jesus is offering some kind of physical water that will permanently eliminate her thirst. And when we think about that, to be understood in that way, that would indeed be quite an offer, would it not? Certainly, wouldn't you? Certainly, we can understand how this woman would understand. Certainly, she knew what it was like to be thirsty, as we all do. Certainly, she would have wanted and desired some kind of physical water that could permanently eliminate thirst. Certainly, even as we alluded to last week, she also knew the daily labor that was required in coming to get this water. Remember, she comes at midday in the heat of the day, perhaps because, as we'll find out later, because of her shameful character. She didn't come in the morning or the evening when it's cool, but in the middle of the day at the sixth hour. She knew, though, the daily drudgery of coming, having to come every day to draw this water from the well. Wouldn't it be great if she could be dismissed from the drudgery of that necessity and that responsibility? Think about that and just say, wouldn't it be great if there was water that you could drink and you would never be thirsty again? Imagine how low your grocery bill would be if you could find a food you could eat and you never had to eat food again. A drink you could drink and you never had to drink again. Imagine how much time you'd have if you didn't have to go through the drudgery of the same mundane daily tasks. We all know what it's like to draw water in some form. And so, you know, even though she apparently is misunderstanding, it seems understandable that she would want this water, even though she thinks it's physical water that he's speaking about. Now, I've noted throughout this study that I've been reading John Calvin's commentary alongside of preaching through these passages, and Calvin has an interesting suggestion here with verse 15. He suggests that what is happening here is the woman isn't just being dull. It's not that she simply misunderstands, but she's being cagey. In fact, Calvin says she's actually taunting Christ here with her unbelief. You offer living water, huh? Well, just give me some of that water. Give me some of that water so I don't have to be thirsty anymore then. Give me some of that water so I have to go through the drudgery of coming here every day to draw. And so Calvin sees it, again, not as her dullness, but as an example of her unbelief. Again, we see the patience, the long-suffering of Christ. He's even patient with people who taunt him in their unbelief. Well, one more thing before we move away from verse 15. You'll notice, I'm not sure how your translation reads, but if you have the King James Version, which I read from, probably the New King James Version, I'm guessing too, it uses the word sir. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. The word underlying the English word sir here is the Greek word kurios. And it can mean sir or master, but of course it also means Lord. And in the Greek language, as in many other languages, there was this term, kurios, which could go either way. In German, Herr is like that. It can mean sir or mister, but Christians also call Lord, God, the Lord, Herr. Señor is the same thing in Spanish. Kurios is like that. So she says to him, she calls him sir, she calls him Lord. And of course, again, we know that the earliest Christian confession was Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. And so when she calls Jesus sir or Lord here, there's some irony to it. She calls Jesus who he is without really understanding or believing it. How many do you know who are like that? They can rattle off a mantra or a formula in a heartbeat. My Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, you can rattle that off, but do you know Jesus as Lord, as Savior, and as Christ? And so she uses the right term, not fully understanding it. And so Jesus then responds to her in verse 16. And he responds to her with another command. He initially had given her a command back in verse 7, give me to drink. And now he gives another command to her in verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. And the word here for husband in Greek is aner. It can simply mean man, and it means husband as well. Go call your man. Go call your husband and come hither. And again, we see Jesus as a man with authority. He is like a general among the enlisted men. He commands and he expects men to obey him. Again, he tells the woman, go, call thy husband and come hither. Call your husband and come to me. Come into my presence. You might be thinking, like the woman probably did, where does this come from? It seems like a completely random suggestion. Weren't they just talking about water and what the living water is and how it can take away thirst? Why then does all of a sudden he ask her to call for her husband? What Jesus said here most certainly would have had an immediate impact on this woman. It most certainly would have immediately stung her conscience. And we all know that the Lord Jesus Christ is like that. He probes the conscience in order to awaken spiritual life in a person. Go call your husband, he said. And the woman answers, verse 17, it says, the woman answered and said, I have no husband, no aner, no man. I have no husband. To which Jesus answers in the second half of verse 17, as John the Apostle faithfully records it, he says, thou hast well said, I have no husband. And then he proceeds to say in verse 18, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Well, what are we seeing here? Here we are seeing Jesus, fully God and fully man, again, sharing in that quality I mentioned in the beginning, that quality of divine omniscience. Jesus knows this stranger's life. Jesus knows this woman's life. And we've already seen indications of this in John's gospel already, Jesus sharing in the divine omniscience. If you look back and you look at John chapter 1, verses 47 and 48, when he met with Nathanael, remember, he says to Nathanael, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. This is John 1, 47. And Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? How do you know me? And Jesus said in verse 48 of chapter 1, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Jesus knew Nathanael. He knew what he had been doing. He knows all things. Look ahead to chapter 2 of John, verses 24 and 25, the end of the chapter. It says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Who knows what is in man? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ does. He shares in divine omniscience. He knows what is in a man. And we saw this even more recently, the opening of chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, he knew what was going on in the thoughts of the Pharisees and the questioning of the Pharisees. Nothing can be hidden from him. And of course, this is one of the many places where it's even a not so subtle declaration that Jesus is God, that he is Lord. What is said of Jesus here is something that can only be said of God alone. And it's said without any hesitation or equivocation that he knows all men. What could be said of the Lord in Psalm 139, which opens, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, can be said of the Lord Jesus Christ with no hesitation and no equivocation. When it is said here, reported here, that Jesus said that the woman had had five husbands, five men, it doesn't mean apparently that she had simply been five times a widow. But more likely what it means, of course, is that she had been through a series of broken marriages and broken relationships. She had been married and divorced, separated at least 5 times. What is more, Jesus then tells the woman that the man, the aner, with whom she is now, is not her husband, not her true aner. What Jesus is doing here is shining the light of the moral law of God on the life of this woman. What she would rather have kept in the dark, Jesus brings into the light. No doubt Jesus might well have addressed many things with this woman. He might have spoken of many failures and stumblings and sins in the life of this woman. But he chose to speak about this particular area of her life, perhaps because she was most sensitive to it. Clearly, she had violated the 7th commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," which not only forbade adultery, but as we've gone through the catechism and taught the moral law of God to ourselves and to our children, we know, as our catechism teaches, that the 7th commandment not only forbids the physical act of adultery, but what also does it forbid? It forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. So she had violated the 7th commandment. I suggested last time when we started this, looking at this conversation that Jesus has with the woman, that in many ways it's a model for evangelism. It's a model for personal work, for personal evangelism. It has been suggested that before one can understand the gospel, he must first understand the law. He must first understand that he is a sinner who has fallen short of God's glory. That is why supposedly beginning to evangelize a sinner by saying, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," is in fact a false gospel presentation. I remember when my conscience was tender about this several years ago, and I went to an evangelism event where we were instructed you're supposed to go out and tell everybody God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I was like, wait a second here. Hold on. Is that a New Testament model? Is that where we begin to talk with someone who is estranged from God? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. No, I don't see that in the New Testament. Instead, if one follows Christ's model, one must begin to say some very uncomfortable things in some manner. One must say something like, "God hates you and he hates your sin." One must recite Psalm 5:5. "He hates all workers of iniquity." One must cite something like Psalm 7 and verse 11. "God is angry with the wicked every day." You must be crushed by your understanding of the law and its demands. And you must understand your guilt and your total spiritual inability before you can ever understand the relief and the mercy of the gospel. That although God hates sin and he hates sinners, he loves his Son and he loves those whose lives are hidden in him. And they will be saved from God's wrath. That really is the gospel. You may be familiar, some of you, with the contemporary evangelist Ray Comfort. And he's popularized this method of evangelism. And again, I'm not always completely comfortable with some things because I think he doesn't, talk enough about the role of preaching the gospel in evangelism. But I do think he hits on a few right things. And if you're familiar with his ministry, you know that he often goes out and he'll have a conversation with someone. He'll say, "Do you think you're a good person?" And invariably, the person's like, "Yeah, I'm okay. I'm a good person." And then he'll ask them a series of questions. Well, you know, have you ever lied? Well, yeah, I've lied. Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? I've done that. Well, have you ever become angry with someone without a just cause? And they say, yeah, okay, I've done that. And then he explains it takes them to the Ten Commandments. Well, God's law says you shall not kill. And Jesus said if you become unjustly angry, that's the moral equivalent of murder. And God's law says that you're not supposed to steal. And God's law says that you're not supposed to bear false witness. And so what you're telling me, friend, is that you are a liar, you are a thief, and you are a murderer. And why should God let you into his heaven? Well, that's an example of preaching the law so that you can preach the gospel. And it's foolishness to start off with the gospel to a person who doesn't, oh yeah, friend, stay away from me. For a person who doesn't understand the law, the person who doesn't understand their sin, they're not going to understand the relief of the gospel. Like, it'd be like going to someone and saying, I've got this, someone who has cancer, let's say, and saying, well, I've got all this wonderful treatment for you for your cancer, and they don't understand that they have cancer. They don't want the treatment until they understand the illness that is within them. So, long before Ray Comfort, there was the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is probing this woman's conscience through this conversation and through his supernatural knowledge of her life. And so it's a model evangelistic conversation. It's a model of how those being placed under conviction also attempt to escape that encounter, who squirm under it as their consciences are beginning to be touched. Calvin observes here, he says, but we ought chiefly to observe that they who are utterly careless and almost stupid must be deeply wounded by a conviction of sin. For such persons will regard the doctrine of Christ as a fable until, being summoned to the judgment seat of God, they are compelled to dread as a judge him whom they formerly despised. And Calvin adds, nay, more, this is necessary for all of us. For we are not seriously affected by Christ speaking unless we have been aroused by repentance. And his point there is, this is not just true of evangelism, it's true of discipleship. It's not that we repent of our sin once when we're converted. Of course, we receive peace with God through justification by faith. But as the Puritans said, we must experience habitual repentance. Because we're convicted every day of the ways in which we've fallen short of God's glory, and we repent of it, and we seek God's sanctifying grace. Having received his saving grace, we seek his sanctifying grace to walk in the light as he is in the light. Well, this concept of repentance, whether the initial repentance that is the friend and the companion of faith in the beginning of one's journey, or the habitual repentance that is part of sanctification, is one that is omitted in much of modern day evangelism and discipleship. But if we follow the model of Christ, we have to conclude that there must be conviction of sin. There must be repentance. True repentance, again, must be the true companion of faith. Notice now the woman's response in verse 19. The woman's response. First of all, she acknowledges that Jesus is a prophet. It says in verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then secondly, she asked Jesus about the proper place of worship. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, as we look at this, her response, these two responses in verses 19 and 20, there's a question that arises as how rightly to understand what she says here, how rightly to divide the word. One very popular way of interpreting this passage is to suggest that these statements give evidence of the woman's avoidance of Jesus. And in fact, I feel quite sure I've preached a couple sermons on this passage where I've used this approach. It's a very popular way of expositing it. And just look at it from that perspective for a moment. Notice, for example, in verse 19, as we go back to that, that she once again calls Jesus, sir. Kurios is beneath that, underneath that word, English word, sir. Lord, so it's again another ironic use of that term. And then she calls Jesus a prophet. She has respect for him as a prophet, as a holy man of God, as God's mouthpiece. And indeed, we know that Jesus is indeed the great prophet, priest, and king. But we also know that he is more than a prophet. He is greater than the prophets. And so what she says here doesn't seem quite right, just as earlier we saw men calling Jesus rabbi who didn't really understand him as greater than the rabbis, greater than the teachers. Especially with verse 20, it's been suggested again that she is attempting here to shift the focus to a religious controversy. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You ever heard this passage interpreted that way before? We've already noted the distinction, the division that existed in the first century between Jews and Samaritans. And we noted already that in the Samaritan Pentateuch, their version of the first five books of the Old Testament, where they had added and edited various things, they had added a verse wherein they said that God had ordered that he be worshipped at Mount Gerizim in Samaria rather than the temple in Jerusalem. They not only had tampered with the preserved text of God's word, but they had also violated Scripture's command as it stood at that time that Jerusalem was the place where God was to be worshipped. And so under this interpretation, the woman is seen as attempting to shift the conversation from her sin to a doctrinal debate about worship. And I think it's an intuitive interpretation for Christians, because we've all felt that sometimes. We try to talk to somebody about the gospel and they're like, well, why do Presbyterians teach infant baptism and you teach, you know, believer's baptism? And so instead of talking about Jesus, you get into some debate about baptism. And so it seems there can be a distraction rather than talking about Christ to talk about other things. But again, Calvin often throws you a curveball. He made me think about this one. He suggested that what the woman says here is not a sign of her trying to run away from Christ's knowledge of her, exposure of her sin, but he suggests that her statements here are actually evidences of a softening of this woman's heart. He takes her acknowledgement of Jesus as a prophet in verse 19 as genuine and positive. He sees in it what he calls the commencement of true docility, which opens the gate for entering the school of Christ. He then says it is a mistaken opinion which some hold that the woman, finding the reproof to be disagreeable and hateful, cunningly changes the subject. Rather, he sees her question to be genuine and fitting. He says she takes a proper and regular course when she consults a prophet, that she may not fall into a mistake in the worship of God. Indeed, we should not dismiss or trivialize her question. After all, what is at the center of true faith but the question of how God is truly to be worshipped? What is the newly awakened desire in every man who's been converted, whose heart has been warmed by Christ, but to know how to worship his God? For this is the end for which we were made, is it not? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so maybe she was, in fact, asking the right kind of question, though in a distorted and a misguided manner. Why do I say that her question, particularly in verse 20, is distorted and misguided? Well, notice that she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What's misguided about that? She's concerned with our fathers, the Samaritan fathers. Where is her authority settled? Her authority is not settled in Scripture and God's revelation, but it's centered where? In tradition. How does Jesus respond to this? If she was trying to distract him into a religious controversy, notice he doesn't take the bait at all, if that's the case. And he also doesn't set up with her an interfaith dialogue. You share your views, the Samaritan side, and now we're going to share the Christian side, and we're both going to confirm and deepen our views so that we end up right where we began. The apostles didn't go out and say, let's have an interfaith dialogue. They preached Christ and Him crucified. No, he doesn't debate with her about Mount Gerizim versus Jerusalem. Instead, he teaches her about true worship. Look at his response in verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Notice, first of all, he says in verse 21 that the hour has come. And we might remember back at the wedding in Cana of Galilee in chapter 2, verse 4, where he said to his mother, similar words, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now he's speaking to another woman and he's telling her his hour, the hour has come. What he's doing here is declaring that the time has come when everything will be changed. He is going to redefine worship, and that's going to include the place of worship. And the key thing is not anymore where to worship. The key thing now is not physical location. It's not Mount Gerizim, nor is it Jerusalem. That's not the key. What he's going to begin to anticipate is that the focus of new covenant worship will not be in a place, but in a person. Now, that's not to say that Jesus is teaching his words to this woman, though they are patient and they are charitable and they are kind. It's not to say that they are not also corrective and even polemical. He speaks the truth in love. And so in verse 22, he plainly says, ye worship, ye know not what, for we know what we worship. And the we there is he's putting himself together with his fellow Jews according to the flesh. We know what we worship. Let's meditate for just a moment on this statement, this opening statement in verse 22. I think in the end what we find here is a proof text for what we call the regulative principle of worship. This is something we talk about in Reformed churches often, the regulative principle of worship, the idea that we want our worship to be regulated by Scripture, by the direct command of God. Notice that Jesus does not say, you Samaritans worshiped in the wrong place because you're lousy Samaritans. That's not what he says. He doesn't say we Jews worship in the right place because we are Jews. No. The only standard that is placed forward here is obedience to God's command. Where had God commanded to be worshipped? Well, in the days, beginning in the days of Moses, he had commanded he be worshipped in the tabernacle. And then, from the days of Solomon, he had commanded that he be worshipped in the temple. Again, Calvin is helpful here. This is what Calvin says of the opening sentence in verse 22. He says, this is a sentence worthy of being remembered, and teaches us that we ought not to attempt anything in religion rashly or at random, because unless there be knowledge, it is not God that we worship, but a phantom or an idol. All good intentions are struck by this sentence as a thunderbolt, for we learn from it that men can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God. I'm teaching, some of you know right now, a world religions class. And it's been fascinating studying these various religions. And as I read and thought about this passage, I thought, wow, verse 22 could just be the Christian response to the world religions. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. Again, what is this but Jesus teaching the regulative principle? The last statement, by the way, in verse 22 is equally powerful. The very last word is, for salvation is of the Jews. And this has at least two distinct meanings. First of all, and most importantly, I think it refers to the fact that the Messiah, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, according to the flesh, has come as a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. Salvation has come from the Jews, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham of old that from his seed will come a great nation, and that nation will be a blessing to all the nations. Now it's fulfilled in Christ. And then secondly, though, I think it's referring to the fact that those Jews, the people of Israel of old, were the stewards of the Old Testament scriptures that have taught God's commands. And so salvation is of the Jews in the Messiah, in the inscripturated word as it had been revealed to this point. Salvation is of the Jews. Again, Calvin sums up the sum of verse 22, and he says it amounts to this: God is not properly worshipped but by the certainty of faith, which cannot be produced in any other way than by the word of God. Hence it follows that all who forsake the word fall into idolatry, for Christ plainly teaches that an idol or an imagination of their own brain is substituted for God when men are ignorant of the true God. With verse 23, then, Jesus declares a new reality. He says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. That the old covenant worship, even that done rightly in the temple by the Jews at God's command, is here declared to be eclipsed by new covenant worship, by worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying the hour has come where a new kind of worship is coming. It is a spiritual worship in that its focus is not on the outward, but on inward spiritual devotion to Christ. It is true worship in that it is based not on the imaginations of men, but it is based on the commandments given in God's word, his truth. The hour has come when the Father is seeking, pursuing men and women to worship Christ in spirit, spiritually, and in truth, truthfully, according to his word. I had thoughts of going to the end of where I read to, but I'm just going to pause here, because I think there's plenty to meditate upon just up to this point through verse 23. Let me turn and offer some applications that we might draw from this portion of God's word. And I just want to draw two applications from our examination of this portion of God's word. The first application is this: we must learn from this passage about Christ's model of evangelism. And we must learn that before there can be true faith, there must also be genuine repentance. This passage tells us, and we noted already, that there must be some understanding of the law before there can be any understanding and appreciation of the gospel. A lot of times, I think this passage is taught where it's sort of a gotcha moment where Jesus sort of, you know, exposes this woman's sin. Remember, this is a private conversation he's having with this woman. His disciples were in town. It's a private conversation with this woman he has. He's exposing her heart, but not making her life public. But I think more than that, we need to all of a sudden consider, wait a second, this is here to teach me something. And it's here to draw me to look at my own heart. And it's here to make me think about my own standing and the ways that I have fallen short of his glory. And even if I'm a believer and I've received saving grace, of how perhaps there are ways in which I still need sanctifying grace, ways in which I have fallen short. And it's a reminder that he knows me. There's nothing I can hide from him. He knows me. And there's no saving faith initially. There's no sanctifying grace. There's no living out of the faith without repentance. There must be repentance. We must think about this, parents, when we're evangelizing our children. We have a desire. We want to share the gospel with them. And we want to tell them God is love and God is truth, and we need to tell all those things. We might, in our anxiety, we want to hear them say, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. But we must also see in them. We must also hear from them some sorrow for sin. Some grieving in their hearts. And parents, we must see this in our children. All of us believe. We must see this in those who are dear to us, that we would love to see come to faith in Christ. We must see some evidence of an acknowledgement of the fact that they've fallen short of God's grace. They've fallen short of his holiness, so they're in need of his grace. Secondly, second application from this passage, we are directed, I think, to understand new covenant worship. And, you know, it's one of those things, and sometimes you come to a Reformed church, you think, man, is all they ever talk about worship? Is this there on every page? Well, sometimes it is, and it's very important. It's vital. It's distinctive. What are we about? Why are we here today? Well, we think worship is important, and how we worship God is important. And there are some very helpful things here about worship. When we think about the Reformation, we're in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation coming up at the end of October. And sometimes the first thing we think of is the doctrine of justification by faith, and rightly so. As Luther said, it's the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. But the deeper you get into it, the more that you understand that many of those great men of the past, although it was the discovery of the gospel and justification by faith, but it was also their consciences becoming awakened to worship and being bothered by the things that they felt were unbiblical about worship and desiring to worship God in spirit and in truth. It was a revival of worship, perhaps as much as anything else. Calvin, again, is helpful here. He notes that with verse 23, when Jesus says, ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. And also in verse 23, when Jesus declares that the hour has come when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, he says that what is being spoken here is the higher principle that true worship of God consists in the Spirit. He adds, the worship of God is said to consist in the Spirit because it is nothing else than that inward faith of the heart which produces prayer and next purity of conscience and self-denial, that we may be dedicated to obedience to God as holy sacrifices. And of course, Calvin in his commentary takes full advantage of the opportunity to declaim the problems exposed by Christ's teaching in the popery, the Roman Catholic mass of his day. True worship, he said, is to lay aside the entanglements of ancient ceremonies and to retain merely what is spiritual in the worship of God. I've been struck by that recently, particularly after the trip we took to Ukraine and going into some of these beautiful Eastern Orthodox churches and even observing some of the Eastern Orthodox liturgy. And there's something in me that is drawn to some of that. I love the beautiful aesthetics of the building and the music. There's something that I'm very drawn to. But there was also deeply a sense of, boy, this is why the Reformation happened. This is it. It's not about the ancient ceremonies. It's about spiritual worship. It's not about the traditions of the fathers. It's about spiritual worship. And while I was over there riding on trains and planes, I mentioned before I was reading a biography by the Dutch historian Seldehus of Calvin, and I ran across this, I think it was even on a day after we had been in one of these Eastern Orthodox churches, I ran across this passage where Calvin made this analogy. He says, just as one who cleans the toilets makes fun of people who pinch their noses when he happens to appear near them, because he himself has been in the filth so long that he does not notice the awful stench anymore, so those who worship images and have by this habit become so hardened to that filth that they think they are among the roses and make fun of those who are bothered by the stench, they themselves no longer notice. If you're cleaning the toilets and you're around that smell all the time, you get used to it and you wonder why anyone else would be offended at it. And similarly, if you're around sort of a man-made worship all the time and that's what you're acclimated to and that's what you're used to, you wonder why anybody would be offended at it. And of course, once you understand the gospel, worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth, only according to God's command and not according to the imagination of men, it transforms what you think about worship. But before we laugh at papists with Calvin, before we laugh at the Eastern Orthodox, we need to look at our own hearts, do we not? We need to even look at evangelical worship and even worship in Reformed Baptist churches, don't we? And we need to ask ourselves, am I depending on external props? Am I depending on worship to be right if it's in a particular building? If it has the right kind of people or the right kind of music or whatever? What is my heart dependent upon? What external props must I have? Or will I worship Christ in spirit and in truth? Friend, we're in the place of that woman. We're in the place of that woman, and we're being confronted with the purity and sincerity of our own hearts when we come before God in worship. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.